We have been continuing on in a journey of reading through the New Testament as a church, Anson Campus, Avon Campus, and we have, if you would like to join us on that journey, especially since we're talking about grace today, some of us, including myself, sometimes will get caught a little bit behind, off track a little bit in our reading. So, declaring grace today. And so you can join us in the book of Acts is where we land this morning. We've journeyed through the four Gospels. We've made our halfway point in the book of Acts. And we, as a teaching team, came up with a series. We call it Radical. So on the front of your bulletin, you see the radical symbol. We took that from a book written by David Platt called Radical, and how the gospel challenges the American dream. And I'm going to reference another book for you this morning. This is a classic book written, I think, in the 1980s. And it's called Grace Awakening by Charles Swindoll. And it talks about all the applications of grace in relationships. And so today we're going to talk about radical grace, okay? Radical grace. So I'd highly recommend Grace Awakening. It's a great, great read and pretty profound in its application. But this morning, I've entitled the message Fender Benders and Pussy Willows as it relates to grace. And you're probably asking yourself the question, what in the world does Fender Benders and Pussy Willows have to do with grace? Well, I'll tell you what they have to do. We have a nice picture. I made a little montage. You've probably seen, in case you're wondering what pussy willows are, that's what they are. And you could turn back the clock about 25 years ago. 25 years ago, I was 15. Turned 15 January of, what would that have been, 1987. And just like any red-blooded American male who turns 15, I was already beginning to think about what? Turning 16. And actually, if I remember correctly, my mom made a cake. I had this really cheesy-looking powder blue UCLA sweatshirt. And I remember the picture standing in front of, holding the cake with my little sister, and it said, 15 and dreaming 16. And sure enough, I was dreaming 16. And as I said, why does especially a guy look forward to a 16th birthday? Gets to drive. Gets to drive the car, right? And you go through the story of getting asked to we called it the turnabout. There's a Sadie Hawkins dance. It was Sweetheart's dance. And it was February, and it was several weeks after my 16th birthday. And I took my first driver's exam, and I failed it. So we had to be driven to the dance by my date's dad. It's kind of humiliating, but I survived it. But finally, sometime in I obtained my driver's license. And with that came freedom from siblings having to do what they had to do, and freedom from mom and dad. And if you're a parent who's had a child turn 16, it kind of frees you up as well, doesn't it? Well, I was free. And I can remember the day we were at a friend's house, and one of the first applications of that freedom, we were at a friend's house, my parents' friends and their kids, and we decided to rent a movie. And so mom and dad said, Greg, why don't you take the kids and go rent a movie? Chest puffed up, walked out to the car, get in the car, we drive to Giant Eagle or Kroger, some grocery store in the area, go in and select the movie, get into the car, about to drive home, start the car up, put it in reverse, turn my head back, turn the wheel to get out of the parking spot. The front left of my car scratches the right rear quarter panel of the car beside me. And I wait those 10 to 15 agonizing minutes waiting for the owner of that vehicle to come out. But they never came out. So I learned enough to get out a piece of paper, write my name, my phone number, contact information. I don't think there was email in 1987, so it was a phone call, slipped it under the windshield wiper, and journeyed home. The longest drive home you could imagine, because guess what? I had to tell mom and dad about this experience. And if you're a mom and dad with a child who's that age, or you've been in that position like me where you did the damage, it's not a fun thing. And actually, my parents handled it fairly well. But the most agonizing thing was I knew that when we got home, we would be getting a call from the owner of that vehicle. And sure enough, we did. The phone rang, and I picked up. And on the other line was Russell Lee, a kind-hearted old man, probably in his 70s. And we talked about the car, and he asked to speak to my dad. And my dad and him talked. And then my dad decided that he would like to check out the damage on the vehicle. So my mom, dad, and I hop in the car, and we drive over to Russell, and I think it was Wilma, Russell and Wilma Lee, on Apple Grove, and we pull into their driveway and get out of the car. It's kind of ambling to look at the damage, and my dad and I bend over to start to check out the damage, and I hear behind me, "My, what beautiful pussy willows you have." It was my mom. You see, she decided to investigate the garden in the back. But you know what? It worked, because Russell averted his attention and went over to my mom and started to talk all about his garden, all about all the different things. And he cut off some samples for her, and we had this vase in our living room, which she stored those every spring, get a cut of those. About a week later, the phone rang. It was Russell Lee again. And he said, since I was such a young, polite man, that they decided not to have me pay for the damages. You know, I wonder if my mom had anything to do with their outpouring. But you see, whenever I see pussy willows, I think of that Russell Lee extended to me. You see, I deserved what? To pay for the damages. And my summer income was as good as gone. But Russell Lee extended grace to me. And this morning, we're going to talk about grace. And it's God's unconditional extension of love to us. We don't feel like I deserve to pay for the damages. We deserve to pay for our sin, our wrongdoing. And through a relationship with Jesus Christ, God extends his grace to us. So if you would, open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. And we're going to talk about this debate that was brewing. It was a debate about grace. Essentially, it was a debate about, do we all deserve God's unconditional love and grace? So in Acts 15, there's a debate brewing. There's a church that has been established in Antioch, okay? And that church is beginning to grow. And we'll find out what happens here in verse 15. Look at verse 1. It says, while Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers. Unless you are circumcised, as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas disagreed them, arguing vehemently. Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. They told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. They reported everything that God had done through them. But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted, the Gentile converts must be circumcised and as required to follow the law of Moses. Circumcise and follow the law of Moses. Which comes up to our first point in this idea of grace. And the first part of it is, grace is difficult to grasp. Just difficult to grasp. It's a foreign concept. It's not something that in our culture, or probably any culture, we've been able to identify with and grasp. You see, for thousands of years, the Jewish people were meant to be the chosen people of God. They were to look different and they were to act different. They were supposed to reflect God's image to people around them. And in all the Gospels, the ones we just went through, Jesus, and we talked about many of these instances, Jesus dealt early and often with the Pharisees, which was a legalistic Jewish sect, over the very nature of this difference. You see, over the centuries, the Pharisees had confused the application of how they should look versus the people around them. And often what this would result in is an external change, but no internal change, no heart change. And as a result, Jesus would call the Pharisees what? Whitewashed tombs. Why? Because they looked neat and pretty on the outside, but inside they were dying or already dead. Whitewashed tombs. So now fast forward several years. Some of these legalistic Pharisees actually come to Jesus. They're converted just like anyone else is. And we see some of those instances in the Gospels where some of the Pharisees would be attracted to the gospel and they would believe. But you see, their theology was still impacted by the traditions of their past. So now they assume that any convert to Christianity must make the same journey they made to Christianity. They had to be circumcised, and circumcision marks this idea of what that change is, an external change. So they assumed that a Gentile needed to become Jewish first, and then after becoming Jewish, then they could become a Christian. But Paul and Barnabas could not have disagreed more, which is quite ironic because, remember, we just talked last week about Saul becoming Paul. And Saul went through this radical change. You see, he even talks about in the book of Philippians that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he even says in his resume of, you know, significance that he was circumcised on the eighth day. And what he's doing is he's quoting a Leviticus passage, Leviticus 12:3, that demanded that all boys have this medical procedure performed. So if this was no longer true, what did Paul know that they didn't? You see, later in some of Paul's letters, in Galatians, Philippians, even 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he will argue about a different kind of circumcision. And I'll leave that for my next point. It was symbolic of something far more significant. This kind of circumcision was connected to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the Father, the Heavenly Father, was the surgeon, and the Holy Spirit was the knife. You see, this issue of grace is difficult to grasp, to understand, and to comprehend. So Paul and Barnabas and some other delegates from the church in Antioch travel to Jerusalem to resolve this debate. And it says when Paul and Barnabas arrive, they're welcomed, and they explain what God has been doing through their ministry. And as they discuss what's going on in their ministry, local Pharisees in Jerusalem raise the same issue. And they say that you must become Jewish first by the process of circumcision, then become a Christian. You see, as God commanded the gospel to spread out to non-Jewish countries, non-Jewish nations, there were some unexpected implications to this gospel going out. And one of them was this issue of circumcision. It's difficult to talk about. It's a difficult word to say. Makes us uncomfortable to talk about, doesn't it? But it's important to talk about. But during this debate, Peter makes it abundantly clear. This is what he says. Look in verse 6. So the apostles and elders met together to resolve the issue. At the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows. Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved the same way, by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. Which leads us to our second point. Number one, grace is difficult to grasp or understand. Number two, grace demonstrates the unconditional love of God. Grace demonstrates the unconditional love of God. You see, the heart of the gospel is found in God, not man. Peter reminds the council that God has always been a part of a plan to reach out to all nations. It was always part of his plan. Even in Old Testament passages, it talks about not only reaching Jewish people, but reaching Gentiles as well. And that we were to conquer death. He was to conquer death through his amazing resurrection. And as the gospel spread to nations like this, there would be some complications, some things to work out, like this debate. So the question you might be asking yourselves, and I asked myself, is what is the connection between circumcision and the nature of the gospel message? The first clue is found in verse 8. Peter says that God knows people's hearts. He goes on to say in verse 9 that God has cleansed their hearts through faith. God has done the work. God is the changing agent in conversion. God loves, God initiates, God changes us. But when you stop and think about it, and again, it might make us a little bit uncomfortable, but we have to. It's in the scriptures. We have to process this, right? Why in the world, of all things that God could do or have us do to a physical body, why would he choose this to demonstrate his covenant of grace with us? Why this? Well, in order to understand that, we need to understand the nature of the process. Well, as I mentioned this earlier, this had been going on for 2,000 years, and all Israelite boys were to be circumcised at the age of 8 days. And if you think about it, it's a humiliating process. It's kind of embarrassing, but it also opens up our vulnerability as well. You see, circumcision is a practice where a skin is removed from a certain area of the man's body, right? And theologians and physicians have debated the ramifications of what this means. There are two, I think, that are pertinent to our discussion today. The first one is that it enhances the experience with husband and wife. And that's true. That's important because intimacy is created there. And we know that it's on God's heart to preserve marriages in this country. Wouldn't you agree? That's important. And so it's on God's heart that husbands and wives are able to enjoy each other and be connected throughout their entire life. But the second argument, and probably the one that more this verse discusses, is what was called the hygienic argument. And that this has hygienic benefits for a man. It results in, they say, that they become cleaner. Now, I'm actually starting to blush myself, and I wonder if you're feeling blushing as well. Finally, I'll get to the real point here. The Bible tells us that God does a similar procedure on our hearts. Here's the connection. God circumcises hearts. So for thousands of years, this vulnerable, humiliating practice that creates a vulnerability between God and man, it was for a purpose. Because there's a similar cover on our hearts that God needed to remove. That's why he says in verse 8, that God knows our hearts and cleanses our hearts through faith. You see, since we were born, all men and women have a covering on our hearts. And it makes it impossible to experience intimacy with God. And as a result, he calls us unclean or sinners. And during salvation, God removes the flesh from our hearts so that we can respond to him. And this cleansing makes us acceptable to God. But the real point is this. It's an act that God does. He extends to us. He performs the surgery. He's the great physician. In other words, here's the theological conclusion. We can do nothing to save ourselves from sin. We need Jesus. It's an act of grace. Unconditional love. He does the work. He does the initiating. He reaches out. He performs the procedure on our hearts. He does the work. It's all about God. Our response to him. Grace is God's gift to us. He extends undeserved favor. Even the faith that we have in him is a gift. But what this also means is that you can't do anything to please God other than you place your faith in the work of the finished work of the cross. Your salvation does not hinge on if you pray more. Your salvation does not hinge on if you read your Bible more. Your salvation does not hinge if you go to church every week. Your salvation does not hinge on if you're nice to people. Your salvation does not hinge if you stop getting drunk, stop smoking or cussing. Your salvation only depends on the finished work of Jesus on the cross. That's it. Now, are all those things helpful to walking closer to God if you go to church, read your Bible, stop doing certain things? Absolutely. Absolutely. But that's not what your salvation depends upon. You are saved by faith, not by works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." In the 19th century, there was an artist by the name of Sir Edward Burne-Jones. He went to tea at the home of his daughters. And when he got there, his daughter and granddaughter arranged a special tea for him. And he sat in on that tea. Well, during the tea, the granddaughter misbehaves. And when she misbehaves, her mother puts her in the corner. And she can't participate in the tea. And being a good grandfather, Sir Edward doesn't interfere with the discipline of his baby granddaughter. But what he does is he arrives at the house next morning with paint and palettes. And he goes over to the corner where the little girl stood and he paints pictures. A cat chasing its tail. Frogs jumping in a pond. Lambs chasing each other through a field. Things that would delight the heart of his granddaughter. You see, Sir Edward couldn't prevent whether his granddaughter would get in trouble again. But the next time that she had to stand in a corner, at least she would have something to look at. You see, that's the heart of God to us. A God that extends grace. And just like Sir Edward loves his granddaughter unconditionally, God loves us unconditionally. That's grace. That's grace. So now, all the arguments have been heard, and Peter has spoken up. And James, the brother of Jesus, who is the head of the Jerusalem council, renders his decision. And this is what he has to say. Verse 19. "And so my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write and tell them to abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. For these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations." So not only is grace difficult to grasp, and grace demonstrates the unconditional love of God, but thirdly, grace unifies the church. Grace unifies the church. You see, this decision by the council in Jerusalem eliminates favoritism of any kind. See, the Jews have been told since the beginning of time that they were to remain separated from the ungodly heathen around them. All of the other nations surrounding them served other gods and practiced things that were an abomination to God. In other words, idols make God mad. One, because it made their hearts closed and covered from God, and two, because God desired much more for their lives. So guess what? After a couple of millennia, the Jewish people developed a superiority complex. If they adhered to all of God's standards, they were better than everyone else. But they were wrong. As I've said before, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. God does not love certain races more than others. God does not love beautiful people more than others. God does not love people who have quiet times more than people who don't. And God does not love disciplined and orderly people more than disorganized and disorderly people. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. So here's what happens. The Jewish converts were told to accept the Gentile believers because of what transpired by faith. Their hearts had been circumcised. That was what was important. That was the circumcision that was important. The hearts had been cleansed by God. And so the Jewish people were told to accept their Gentile brothers by faith, even if they didn't look like them or have the same thing done to them. But it's interesting, James also says this, the Gentile converts had to make the same gracious extension to their Jewish brothers and sisters. You see, they were told to stop their idolatrous, immoral practices. And in doing so, they were to look different than the Gentiles who didn't know God and to look similar to their Jewish brothers. See, both had to move towards each other. Jewish towards Gentile and Gentile towards Jew. So they would be unified. You know, we have illustrations and ways that we can extend grace today. Sometimes we're unwilling to extend grace to people who are different than us, right? People who look different than us. People that act different than us. And you know, it's really easy to extend grace to people that you like, isn't it? It's difficult to extend grace to people that you don't like, that are different than you, that act different than you, that even annoy you. But if you didn't extend love and compassion to people that we didn't want to, then it wouldn't be grace, right? So you see how grace unifies the church. It causes one brother or one sister to move towards the center, and it causes the other brother or other sister to move towards the center. It's a calling that God has on his church to unify us and to make us one. When I sit down with and counsel, especially married couples who are having difficulties in their relationship, they're struggling in their marriage relationship, or even some rocky friendships that have lasted a long time, and they come to me and they say, we need to fix this. This isn't going right. And I share with them this simple idea. I ask them this question. Is it something in God's nature or your nature that makes God love you? They sit there and they think about it for a few minutes, and they go, I think God. And they're right. It's something in God's nature that makes God love us, not something in our nature. That's pretty simple. Here's the more difficult question. If we are to love like God loves, is it something in our nature or the other person's nature or character that causes us to love other people? Answer, us. If we are to love like God loves, then we are to extend grace. It doesn't matter how that person's at. So you can imagine, as I sit down with the married couple or the friends in conflict, what do they tend to do? There's something wrong with them. There's something they're doing that makes it, I can't love that. I can't accept that. I can't do that. But if we were to follow this prescription, then it's something in us, ultimately. Because God loves us unconditionally, right? No matter what we do to offend the relationship. And I have a feeling, excuse the analogy, but if we were married to God, he'd have plenty of reasons, right? I know for me. Some of you may remember this, but back in the fall of 1988, when George H.W. Bush was campaigning against Michael Dukakis, remember that? 1988. It was a year after my little fender bender, actually. There were two whales that were stuck up in Alaska, Bonnet and Crossbeak. Bonnet and Crossbeak. They were stuck under the icy waters of Alaska. See, what happened was, it was October, and winter had come early. Winter had come early. And after, what happened was, is these two whales were stuck under the ice. And it started off with a few Eskimos. They were kind of using poles and their own little chainsaws to try to saw out the ice so that these whales could escape. Well, they didn't get very far. But as the story gained news and media attention, people started to help. And there's this, I don't know what this is, but it's an Archimedean screw tractor. Ever hear that before? That started off, and it was an 11-ton monster that kind of rode on top of the ice, pounding ice, trying to help get these whales freed. And then a couple of CH-54 sky crane helicopters took these 5-ton concrete, like, bashers and dropped them on the ice, one at a time, all trying to help clear the ice so that these whales could swim to safety. And then the Russians showed up with some of their ice-breaking ships. And they had a 20-ton behemoth. They had all the kinds of things going on. And during a time during this, and remember, this is 1988, that those Russian ships flew the Russian and American flags simultaneously. All political contrasts, all economic differences, and all military conflicts were set aside while these people for these couple weeks to free these whales. And at one and at the end, at Point Barrow, Alaska, the two animals swam to safety. And in all, $1.5 million was spent on freeing two whales. Here's Chuck Swindoll's observation about this from his book. In all the effort that we are willing to extend to free two whales, how little we are willing to work to free each other up in God's family. When it comes to provide personal freedom so others can breathe free and enjoy an ocean of possibilities, we're not nearly as cooperative. Grace brings unity to the church as we become agents of grace to one another. We bring the freedom the gospel intended to bring. So now that the decision was rendered by the Jerusalem Council, Paul, Barnabas, Silas, and a man named Judas, also referred to as Barsabbas, are sent as emissaries back to Antioch. And when they do, we'll discover this final point of grace. Look at verse 30 with me. The messengers went at once to Antioch, where they called a general meeting of the believers and delivered the letter. And there was great joy throughout the church that day as they read this encouraging message. Then Judas and Silas, both being prophets, spoke at length to the believers, encouraging and strengthening their faith. They stayed for a while, and then the believers sent them back to the church in Jerusalem with a blessing of peace. The final point I want to share with you this morning is that grace is the cause of great joy. Grace is the cause of great joy. You see, the church in Antioch sat waiting for this decision, probably a couple of weeks for the travel time and the debate to happen. And some of them might have began to wonder if their conversion was genuine or if they would ever be included in God's family. Paul and Barnabas had talked to them about an inclusive God, but they had not experienced that from the judgment from their other followers around them. But once the emissary arrived, the decision was final. Gentiles would be accepted as they were. And this was the cause of great joy. They were joyful not only because of what God had done for them by making them part of God's family, they had the flesh removed from their heart. And they were a new people that were forever changed. But they were also joyful because now they were going to be able to experience the unity that they had heard about that we read in Acts 2 and Acts 4. Remember? Where the church had things together. A pretty radical unity from a radical grace. But the question was, how would their Jewish counterparts respond? Would they receive the authority from the council just like the Gentiles would? Well, the book of Acts tells us they did. If you look at verse 33, it says, "And the believers, all the believers, sent them back to the church in Jerusalem with a blessing of peace." You see, when we obey God and align our wills to His, it is the source of great joy. Joy should mark our lives in a significant way. Even when things that don't go our way, there should still be a deep and abiding sense that we're God's and He's ours. After all, the King of the universe saw fit to save a wretch like me, like you. And what a cause for celebration. If our hearts have been changed or circumcised, then our lives should reflect it. We have an eternal perspective, a vision for this future, of an eternity spent with our Maker, our Redeemer, and our Friend. But you know, there are still some people, like the Pharisees, that are unwilling to take God at His word. They are joy stealers. They can't believe that God could love them so much, so unconditionally. And so they won't let you either. Misery loves company. In 1963, this is in your bulletin, by the way, there's a quote at the bottom. Dr. Lewis Johnson wrote an article entitled "The Paralysis of Legalism." In his article is the following quote: "One of the most serious problems facing the Christian today is the problem of legalism. One of the most serious problems facing the church in Paul's day was the problem of legalism. And every day it's the same. Legalism wrenches the joy of the Lord from the Christian believer, and with the joy of the Lord goes his power for vital worship and vibrant service. Nothing is left but cramped, somber, dull, and listless profession. The truth is betrayed, and the glorious name of the Lord becomes a synonym for a gloomy killjoy. The Christian under law is a miserable parody of the real thing. Grace was worth fighting for then, and it's worth fighting for now. Paul and Barnabas believed God at his word, though it was difficult to understand. They preached with great boldness the grace of God who loves his children without conditions. He loves you and me without conditions. We extend that kind of grace and love to each other, and it helps us as a church form a solid bond. We become unified as a church and accurately reflect the love of God for us. And that, my friends, is the source of great joy. You're not going to believe this, but a year later, when I was 17, the phone rang again about March, April. It was Russell Lee. And as luck would have it, I picked up the phone. Hello, Russell Lee. And at that moment, I wished I was in another country. That was it. Russell and Wilma had decided to cash it in. Maybe times were hard, and they were going to call that young miscreant and make him pay for the car that I had damaged. So I decided, hello, Mr. Lee, this is Greg. And you know what? Russell Lee asked for my mom. Why? Because pussy willows were in season again. He wanted to give more of them to my parents. You know, when I stop and think about it, I think Russell Lee knew Jesus. He understood the grace of God, and he extended it to me. Wouldn't it be awesome as a church, as a people, if we could fully understand God's grace for us and extend it to each other? Will you pray with me? Oh, Lord, we need to stop. And if we really were honest with ourselves and we were to assess ourselves for where we are, where our hearts are, where our minds are, where they were before we knew you, we realize and we confess that you loved us and extended grace to us and brought us into your family. I imagine, Lord, there's some people in this room that just have a hard time grasping that and understanding that. And it might just seem too good to be true. And I think, Lord, as I still wrestle with myself, that part of that is the whole faith experience. Believing God, believing you for what you say to be true over how we feel about ourselves. And if you say, if we've accepted you as our Lord and Savior, you love us unconditionally, then Lord, help us to believe it. For men and women, boys and girls in this room, in our church, in this community, around the world, help us to understand grace. Lord, I also imagine there's some people in this room who just have never heard of the gospel of grace. They've never understood that by you reaching out to us, by your Son going to the cross and dying for their sins and raising from the dead for them, they've never just made that personal. And if you're one of those people, I ask you to pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for extending your grace to me. Thank you for loving me, for accepting me, and not having any conditions except for that I receive the grace gift that you want to give. And I humbly accept the gift. Lord, I ask that you'd come into my life and make me the kind of person you want me to be. Lord, we're thankful for grace. We love you, and we thank you, and we worship you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Every time it's spring, and when I see pussy willows, I think of Russell Lee's grace. And ultimately, I think of God's grace for me, and I smile.